Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read through verses 1 to 7 to kind of put our text in its context. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, set apart to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born in the flesh, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have, that is, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we begin our study of God's word this morning. Father, you have breathed out this word, and it is profitable for instruction. It is profitable for correction, for rebuke. It is profitable to make us complete, to bring us to maturity, spiritual maturity. We pray, O God, that according to your mercy, you would cause your word to bring about spiritual renewal this morning in our souls. We pray this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. I have family, a brother and a sister, that live in the upstate of South Carolina. And so we often, yearly, sometimes more than that, we've traveled down to South Carolina to see them. It's about from where we are to where they are, it's about a 10 and a half, sometimes 11, sometimes 11 and a half hour trip, depending on traffic, bathroom stops, how much I'm speeding, all those factors come into play. And we know when we get to one place, a city, a town called Gaffney, there is alongside this, alongside the road, there is a huge water tower. And Gaffney must be known for its peaches because they have made this water tower to look like a giant peach. Some of you are going to Google that right now, Gaffney giant peach. And if you were, it would take you to a picture of this water tower that is standing beside the main highway. It's huge, and it is, I'm not kidding, it looks like a giant peach. It's massive. It's unmistakable. It is a mile marker for us. Every time we get there, we know we are about 40 minutes from my sister's house, which in our family means unless it's an absolute emergency, we are not stopping. Like, we are finishing this thing. We are so close. We've been in the car forever. We are ready to get out of the car. And to get there, we are going to get there. And so, this sermon is a bit like that. I have 4 points this morning. The first 2 points are the longest of the two. But when we get to the third point, we have, in essence, arrived at the giant peach. You know we are within striking distance. You do not have to worry, third point of four, how long is this thing going to be? We are close. That's your cue. That's where we're headed this morning. And the text lays out really nicely. We're going to be looking only at verse 5 this morning. Text lays out really nicely. We have Paul's call to gospel work. We have the purpose of gospel work, the scope of gospel work, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of his gospel work. That's where we're going. Let's just recap very quickly where we've been. Verse 1, well, Paul, in the letter to the Romans, he has never been to this church, you remember that. He is introducing himself to this church with a couple of purposes in mind. One is so that this church will join with him, will partner with him, and become a sending church so that he can go on to Spain. He wants to go to Spain to continue his missionary work. He needs the church in Rome. He wants them to be a partner with him in the gospel. So this is a missionary letter, and it's a letter of introduction. But it's more than that. The church in Rome has issues. They need to be grounded in the truth of God, in the gospel of God. And so Paul is writing extensively in Romans to ground these believers in the truths, the most fundamental truths, in the gospel itself, because Paul knows something that we easily forget. He knows thick partnership, thick fellowship can only happen or is required a thick agreement. That is, you got to have a lot of agreement in something before you can be good partners in something. So Paul is trying to form agreement. But in verses 1 to 7, he's still introducing himself. And in verse 1, Paul lays out his gospel authority. In verse 2 to 4, Paul lays out his gospel message in broad terms. And in verse 5, Paul lays out his gospel work. So look with me at verse 5. We see the call to gospel work. Through him, Paul writes, we have received grace and apostleship. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship. When Paul writes the word we, he is using a literary device. He is not talking all of a sudden. He's not merely introducing himself and now broadening it to all Christians. We know that because he's going to talk about apostleship. And that's something that not all believers have. More than that, we know he's not talking about all the 12 apostles, because in this passage, he is talking about his particular call to the nations, which is something that is true of only him as an apostle. So him using the word we here is like when your parents have said, let's do something. We need to do this, by which they mean you need to do this. Let's clean your room, by which they mean kids, clean your room. It's the magisterial we. It's the parental we. And so he gives us this we. We have received, he says. And that word received is massively important here. It stresses two ideas. The first is to say that these are things that God has given to him. Paul doesn't say, I have taken on grace and apostleship. He doesn't say, I have arisen to the level of grace and apostleship, or I have attained grace and apostleship, or even I decided and chose grace and apostleship. Rather, he says, he received them as a gift from God. The assumption behind that is that if he has received it, these things originate outside of him. That is, it doesn't arise from within. Grace and apostleship weren't qualities or things within him that God merely noticed and allowed to grow. These are things that were extra Paul, as they are to all. Like God calls us. He gives us grace that comes from outside us. When we receive something, it originates, it begins outside us. And while this seems obvious, like I'm belaboring this point, this idea of receiving something that is given to us, something that begins outside us and then is given to us by God, that is going to come up again and again through all of the New Testament, but especially in the book of Romans. And we find the channel through which Paul receives these things is through Christ Jesus. Through him. There are a lot of prepositions, a lot of words that Paul will use to describe the relationship of a believer to Jesus. Often he will use the word in. That is, we experience something in Christ. We have grace in Christ. We have something. We experience his blessing, the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. That is, in our standing, in our union with him. Here, the word is through. And that conveys the idea that Christ is not only the one in which we stand, the one in whom we have and have all blessings, he is also the one through whom all those blessings come. Or as Paul is going to write later in Romans chapter 11, through him and in him and through him
and to him are all things. All that we are, all that we have, if we are a Christian, we have in Christ. And what does Paul say that he has received? He has received, according to verse 5, grace and apostleship. Now, that sounds like two things, doesn't it? Grace and apostleship. And we might think grace of salvation and then the apostleship, his call to ministry. But Paul isn't talking about two things, two separate things. He's talking about one thing with two sides. In Romans 5:17, Paul will talk about receiving grace from God in salvation. There he says, we have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through Christ Jesus. Two gifts, grace and righteousness, we have received as gifts through Christ. But here, that's not what he's talking about. We read earlier, or I should say, Tim led us in a reading of Acts chapter 9. That is the account in which Paul himself is confronted by Christ and converts to Christ. In that passage, we have Paul's own account of how he came to know Christ as his Savior and be called by Christ as an apostle, be called to a certain work. For Paul, the grace that he has received in salvation cannot be separated from the grace that he has received to be an apostle. So he is not talking about having received saving grace and apostleship. Rather, he is conceiving of his entire identity as one of grace and apostleship. Or we might say his work in the ministry, as he's describing here, is a gracious apostleship. His role, his calling as an apostle is that of being, is gracious in and of itself. Let's double click on that for just a moment. Paul has been serving the Lord by this point in Romans, by this point when he writes this letter, he's been serving as an apostle for almost 25 years. And when he thinks of himself, he still is struck by the grace of God to him. There is this television show. It's still on. It's like in its 20-something season, American Idol. I'm sure many of you know all about it. I've not really cared about that show, but there are clips of that show that I really like. Two kinds of clips. They all come from the same time period of that show. That is the audition period. My favorite clips, and I think they're the favorites of a lot of people because they get spread a lot. But one kind of clip is the person who, you know, is talking with the camera crew, giving an interview, and they're telling the camera crew, I'm a great singer. I've got a great voice. My mom has been telling me for years how wonderful a singer I am, and so now I'm here and I'm going to sing out and everyone's going to hear how great a voice I have. And then they get in front of the judges and they start singing and it's horrific. And the judges just tear them apart and the person's crying and they're telling, you don't know what you're talking about. I know I'm a good singer. You just don't know good voices when you hear it. I love that. I love that. It probably means I need to grow more as a Christian, but I take a certain amount of pleasure in seeing that kind of thing happen. So funny. There's another kind of clip that is also great. It's when someone talking and they don't think they're a very good person, they're a very good singer, that they don't have a very good voice. They don't look like they might have a very good voice, whatever that might be. They don't look someone who's going to get out there and just blow everyone away. They stand in front of the judges look skeptical, but then when they open their lips, it's like an angel has begun to sing. That's incredible. Paul is like neither one of those. Paul's like the guy who knows he's got a terrible voice. He knows he can't sing. And not only he knows it,
Everybody else knows he can't sing. The judges know he can't sing. But the judges have chosen him to win the competition anyway. And not only have they chosen him to win the competition, they have chosen to give him, as if this is possible, chosen to give him a great voice by which he can sing. Paul certainly had skills and abilities that allowed him to serve well as an apostle. But when Paul looks in the mirror, even after 25 years of doing something, even after 25 years that we would look at and we would say success, faithfulness, amazing work, 25 years, and he doesn't think, yeah, I deserve this. He doesn't think, yes, I belong here. He can't get over the grace of God. What about you? What about us? What about the areas that God has called us to serve in? If you teach or lead a Bible study, do you remember that the gifts given to you are given to you by God's grace? That you get to exercise them only by the grace of God? When you clean the church, some of you clean the church. Some of you usher. Many of you take meals to those who are sick. You visit and care for others and the needy in our church. You serve as a deacon or an elder. You play an instrument. You greet people and welcome them when they come in. You serve as a witness to others of Christ. Are you struck by God's grace to you that allows you to serve? The danger for you and I is that we become cold and callous to the grace of God. We allow pride to seep in. And we begin to think that the area of service that we have been long serving in now becomes owed to us. We become entitled in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We are in constant danger of allowing the grace of God to become merely common. And when that happens, we will either serve with cold hearts or we will either serve with an entitled mindset. But this is not the way. This is not the way we are to serve at our King. We serve at His pleasure. We serve by His grace. And Paul is struck by the grace of God when he considers his own life, his own ministry, his own abilities, his own calling. He can't get over the fact that God's grace has been in it all. Does it sound like I'm making too much of a big deal about this? I assure you, I am not. Of all the New Testament writers, Paul emphasizes grace more than anyone. He writes 13 letters and he mentions and talks about grace a little over 100 times. He mentions it explicitly in those 13 letters. Almost 25 of them are mentioned in Romans alone. It is a monumental theme for Paul. Grace, grace, God's grace. The purpose of serving the gospel. I'm sorry, the purpose here, the grace that Paul receives is massive in his own mind. And he wants it to be massive in ours. That's the first point, the call of Paul. Let's go to the second point, halfway through our journey. We see the purpose for gospel work. The purpose for gospel work. Paul's purpose as an apostle and our purpose as we serve the Lord is what? For the obedience of faith. Or for obedience to the faith. That is, it is written in the New King James Version. For the obedience of faith. The word for here indicates the purpose to which Paul's calling, to which Paul's work is all sent. It is for the obedience of faith. And that's the question, what does that mean? What does it mean that Paul is for the obedience of faith? It would make sense if Paul was to simply say, for faith or for people to believe. But that's not what he writes. He writes for the obedience of faith. One suggestion, and this is reflected in our New King James translation, is that this is the obedience of the faith. Or for the obedience to the faith. This was the view of Martin Luther. That is, it's the idea that he and we are calling people to be transformed by the teachings found in God's Word. That the aim of Paul in his work and the aim of Christians today, our church, is to transform people by the teaching of God's Word, to see conformity of lives to the Christian teaching. That is certainly a possibility here, and it seems a possibility, especially in Romans 6:17, when Paul praises God because he has caused these Roman Christians to become obedient from the heart to the pattern of Christian teaching. The problem with this view is that in the Greek, there is no article. There is no word "the" before faith. It would rightly be "the obedience," for the obedience of faith. Another suggestion is that this is the obedience that springs from faith. That is, if you trust in Jesus, you will be transformed. And so Paul is saying we are looking for that transformation, and true faith in Christ always is going to flow into growing obedience. This is an important biblical point. We see this again and again in the New Testament. Pastor Aaron, when he has been working through the letter of John and 1 John, he has led us to see this because that's there in the text. Those who are in Christ are going to show that they are in Christ as they seek to follow Christ. Faith flows into following. It flows into obeying. But it's doubtful that that's what Paul is saying here. It's doubtful because is what we are merely called to is seeking some kind of moral transformation? Is what Paul really interested in merely that people are morally transformed, that they become better men and women? Certainly it is not less than that, more godly, he wants that. But it seems more than that. So what then do I think Paul is getting at when he says the obedience of faith? Well, Paul is the only writer to use this phrase, and he uses it at critical times. He uses it here in the opening. He uses it again as kind of a bookend at the very end of this letter in Romans 16:26. Paul again uses this phrase. He says the gospel has now been made known to bring about the obedience of faith for the Gentiles. In Romans 16:19, Paul praises the Roman Christians because they have obeyed this faith. In Romans 15:18, Paul declares that he is not going to boast in anything except Christ, who has accomplished through him to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. With the common thread in all of these passages is that this idea of the obedience of faith isn't merely the obedience that springs from faith or follows faith, but it is that it is the obedience which is faith. This is the obedience which is faith, which is to say this: Paul is interested in bringing about faith. He is going out to call people to believe in Christ. What this tells us, and it highlights this reality that we are prone to forget, that the call of the gospel is not merely an invitation. It is not a divine suggestion. It is a command. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. All of these are commands of God. What is astonishing is that this is not a command that anyone has the power in and of themselves to obey. The command goes out, repent and believe. The problem is we do not have it within us to obey. There are many commandments in the scriptures given that you and I, that humans, do not on their own have the ability to obey. Be holy, for I am holy. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the command of the gospel to repent and believe is not something that, humanly speaking, we have the ability to obey. Listen to these. I'll choose two. There are dozens of passages that lead us to see this. 1 Corinthians 2:12. The natural person, that is, this is a person who is not a believer. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or Romans 8:7. The mind that is set on the flesh, here is the non-Christian, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't want God. It doesn't want to submit to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, Paul says, it cannot. Not only will it not, it can't. Outside the grace of God, outside the help of God, outside the activity of God, sinners cannot obey the gospel. So what is it that's preventing sinners from coming? We need this. We desperately need this, because sometimes we think if the situation of their life will simply devolve enough, if they will hit rock bottom, or if things in their life will change, then they'll finally come to themselves and then they'll trust in Jesus. The problem is, the issue isn't in outside them. The issue is inside them. One old writer, and by old writer I mean one who wrote about 1600 years ago, he put it this way. He described this problem. Imagine that you are a prisoner under the sentence of death, caught and trapped in prison, prison guards all around you, lock on the door, you can't get out. Death penalty is about to be carried out. But the king comes in and he tells you, I am going to pardon you and I will forgive you. All you must do is leave the prison. That's good news. Unfortunately, the king decides to leave the lock on the door, leave the king's guards present, leaves the bars and everything intact. And so that the person, no matter how much they would want, they can't leave. Some of us have an idea that that's what's going on here. That sinners would love to come to God, but God himself is preventing them. That is not what the Bible says. A better image would be this. You are in prison. You are under the sentence of death. You deserve death. And at the last hour, the king comes in and tells you, I will pardon you. I will forgive you. I will set you free. All you must do is leave the prison. And he does not just take the lock off the door. He dismantles the door itself. He removes the bars off the window and off the walls. He takes his guards and he orders them to evacuate the prison entirely so that you are free to go. And rather than leaving, because we are hostile to God, we will not. It is not God or an outside voice, force that prevents us from coming to the Lord. It is ourselves. We do not want him. But this is why Paul in Romans 15:18 praises Christ and he boasts in Christ. Why? Because he says that it is Christ who is the one who, through Paul, is actually he. Christ is the one who is the one who brings about the obedience of faith. If you have trusted in Christ, it's because of Christ. He has changed your heart. He has brought you out. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's not that God presented you a choice and you were neutral to him and you chose faith rather than not faith. It's all of grace. It's all of Jesus. Our ability to obey the gospel, to trust in Jesus, is a gift and a grace of Christ himself. We owe everything to the work of Christ. Everything to the grace of God. We sing that song, introduced it a year or so ago. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Brothers and sisters, the aim of the gospel ministry is to call people to believe in Jesus, to call with authority, to bring about the obedience of faith. And our hope to see sinners saved isn't ultimately in our own persuasiveness. It's not in our creativity in a church. It's not in the programs that we might have. It's not in what we might do. Our confidence is where? In Jesus. It's in the grace of God. Do you see how necessary this is? Do you see what will happen if we as a church will substitute the grace and the work of God for our own work? If we begin to think that we ourselves, through our own creativity, through our own programming, through our own effort, that we can bring people to the point where they're going to do it themselves. What a burden. What a burden that we cannot carry. The purpose of the church isn't humanitarian, though we want to help and we serve people. Our purpose isn't social. The church's purpose isn't political. It's not even primarily moral, although it will have an effect on all of those things for us. Our purpose is a gospel purpose, to call people to faith. So don't grow weary in telling your friends about Jesus. Don't grow weary in telling your grandkids about Jesus, your children about Christ, your neighbors, your friends. Call them with courage, call them with compassion. And friend, the call to you today, if you are not a Christian, the call of God is sounding to you, the command of God: repent and believe the gospel. Outside of Jesus, all of us are under the judgment of God. You are now, Christ tells us in John 3:18, that you are under now, you are under presently his condemnation. And the shame and the guilt you feel in your heart is just a tip of the iceberg of what God knows about you. And yet in Jesus, God has provided a Savior, one who has died in your place, who has lived the life that you should have lived, who has died in your place and has risen again so that all who trust in him might be forgiven. And he calls you this morning. He commands you, turn and trust. Those are the first 2 points. We have arrived at the giant peach. Strap on. We're in this to the end. Third, you'll notice the scope of Paul's gospel work. The scope of the gospel goes where? Is it only to the Jews in Israel? Is it only to the Jewish people? It is among all nations. Some translations will translate that word to all Gentiles. Some will say all nations. It might be best translated all peoples. That is all peoples, all kinds of peoples. Not just nations, but people groups, regions, languages, and dialects of those languages. You know what I'm talking about. It's not just the people that speak English, but even those people that speak English with an accent from like Alabama, even them. Take that, receive that, brother. I know you love Alabama. Paul's saying that the gospel work is meant to stretch everywhere. Not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Not just to the people of one color, but to the people of every shade. To all parts of Pennsylvania, to Pittsburgh and Philadelphia, to those who live in penthouses and those who live in projects. Whether you shop at Target or at Dollar Tree, the gospel is meant to go everywhere. It's meant to be carried everywhere, and it's meant to be heard by everyone. This is the foundation for missions. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I am convinced, we could make the argument, I think Paul is channeling the Great Commission here. I think it's on his mind and it's on his heart. It's been echoing and resonating within him for decades, and it's just flowing out. The gospel needs to go, not just to the nations, but it needs to go to our neighborhoods, to where we live, where we shop, where we play, where we relax, from the pulpit to the park to the pickleball court, to everywhere. Where has God authorized us to take the gospel? He has authorized it to take us to take it everywhere. And what is the ultimate aim of the gospel? The ultimate aim of the gospel and our work in the gospel is what? For the sake of his name. For the fame of his name. Paul's aim here isn't to build his own brand. It isn't to extend the reach of his influence. It isn't to get a big crowd. The ultimate goal of all that we are to do as Christians and as a church is the glory of God. Because there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing more worthy for us to lay down our lives for. To serve, to give, to sacrifice. God's glory isn't meant to be merely the byproduct of our lives, but the very target, the very center of our lives. Whether you eat or drink, even those ordinary daily things, do all to the glory of God, Paul writes. Our aim in missions, our aim as a church in evangelism, our aim as we clean bathrooms and preaching and ushering and reading scripture and caring for widows or helping those in need or playing the piano. In short, everything we do as a church and everything we do as individuals, everything is aimed at the glory of God, which begs the question, church family, have we forgotten what we're here for? Oh, may it never be. Have we forgotten the goal that we are here for? That we are called to the gospel, to work for the gospel. Why? Yes, to see sinners saved, but ultimately through them, for the fame of God's name. Our lives, our service, and our aim in gospel work is the praise of God. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we so easily forget. We so easily fumble away and neglect the call upon us. We forget your grace and the fact that we are here and serve only by your grace. We forget the purpose for which you have called us, and the purpose for our work and service to you is to see men and women and children, to see sinners come to faith in Jesus, as you, by your mercy, have caused us to believe. It is to see the gospel go forth to all peoples everywhere, so that you, O God, who alone is worthy, may be glorified. O Father, forgive us for our forgetfulness. Increase our joy in you. Increase our humility and thankfulness for your grace. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.